Morning, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. I'd like you to open to John chapter 13 and Ephesians chapter 5. John chapter 13 and Ephesians 5. You know, when you become a Christian, that last song that we just sang, He Reigns, we sing it, and I think sometimes we forget that He does actually reign. When He brings you into His kingdom and He makes you one of His, He begins a new kind of a reign, and living under the reign of God means allowing Him to transform you, to be the kind of person who naturally does what God would do under any circumstance. So how are we doing on that? Everybody feel you got that nailed down pretty well? Yeah. It's a good thing we're saved by grace. Transformation is what He is doing. He's teaching us how to think, and it is disconcerting when you become a Christian to realize how far off from His thinking you were before. Sometimes when you first become a Christian, you think that God has actually agreed with you. Somebody told you something that made you think to yourself, well, I guess I was right all along and God agrees with me. That makes me so good. I want to feel so good. It makes me want to be a Christian. Then you become a Christian, you find out, actually, He doesn't agree with us about hardly anything, especially at first, and it's our problem, not His. In other words, He reworks our thinking. And in His grace and in His patience, what He does is He saves us first. He gives us His complete salvation. And then He says, now that you belong to me, let me completely retool your thinking in every way. Let me change the way you actually feel about life. And this is the reign of God. This is the reign. It is real. It's real when He says to you, look, I am the King. I'm the King of life. It's not just about obeying the rules. I'm transforming you now into a person who thinks and feels differently about life than you used to, and thinks and feels differently about life and the world around you than the world around you does. And that's the reign of God. It's much more than singing about it, of course. And He uses pretty much everything in our lives to bring us to this, constantly speaking into our lives, oftentimes through pain and difficulty, and changing our character to be exactly like His. And the summation of that character, actually, is that He is love. Now, as I say that, you're probably thinking to yourself, oh, I already knew that. And you're probably also thinking something along the lines of the sentimental kind of love that we have in our Hallmark cards. But let me tell you something. When the Bible says that God is love, and when He starts to turn you inside out and teach you how to love, teach you how He is and what He's like, you suddenly realize, I never understood love before. And we really don't. We don't understand it. We understand, sometimes, infatuation. We understand mutual admiration. We understand warm feelings and sentimentality. And there's nothing wrong innately with any of those. But if you think that's what love really is, if you think that's what's running the universe, and in a moment that's what I'm going to explain, it actually runs the universe, then you really need to double click on it 3 or 4 more times to get down to the depth of what it really means. When we use the term love, we've got to get out of our heads pretty much everything that we have learned to associate with the name, including all the country western songs and all of the sappy sentimentality that goes along with it. Just strip it out. Just take a moment and strip it out and start fresh and think about what love really means, because that's what He's doing. He's teaching us how to love. And we thought we knew how, and He's saying, not only did you not know how, but a lot of what you thought was love was actually narcissism. A lot of what you thought was love was much more about you than the person who's receiving your love. And we discover this as we get older and older in Christ. We discover that that's the case, and we suddenly find ourselves somewhat in desperation and finding out that, Lord, then I'm not nearly as loving as I ought to be. Well, have mercy on me. Now you're starting, just barely beginning to understand where He's taking us. Now, in John chapter 13, we find, of course, and I'm going to mention some things, and you got to understand, I'm trying to be very disciplined this morning. I'm going to give you an entire mini sermon, and it's just the introduction. But in John chapter 13, we find the importance of this very clearly. Last week, we saw how He washed the disciples' feet, and we saw how much more that was than simply a demonstration of something you ought to do physically for somebody else. It was much more a statement of a philosophy of life, a whole new way of understanding reality, and we talked about it. In verse 34 of John 13, you find what is known among Christians as the Great Commandment. There's the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, and pretty much all ministry, pretty much all Christian thinking and activity in the world is in one way or another hung on those two realities, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. This is the Great Commandment. He says, this is the new command I'm giving you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now, their feet, at the time he says this, are still wet and fresh from his having washed them. Okay? And so they're thinking to themselves, wow, this is really daily. I mean, this is not theoretical love. This is not people getting around and getting all spruced up on a Sunday morning and being nice to each other for an hour and a half. This is people with dirty feet helping each other out, really knowing all the junk about each other and still loving, you see. And they're feeling this tangibly on their feet, and he's saying, this is the way I love you. I love you knowing everything about you. I know. I clean between your toes. And you're going, ooh, gross. Well, yes. What kind of love is that, that God would clean between your toes? What is that about? Because that's not sentimentality. So this is what's in their minds as he says to you, now listen to me carefully. You have got to love each other the way I love you, and this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples, verse 35. That's why it's called the Great Commandment, the Great Commandment. By this, all men will know that you are disciples of mine. You have love one for another. And what you find, that once that begins to take over, and once there's something broken on the inside, and God's love begins to flow through you, through the experience of the cross in your life, then you find out you can love people that you don't even like. In other words, it's not just sentimental, happy feelings about people. You get to choose about who's going to be around you. That's not it. It goes infinitely beyond that. It makes that to be child's play. It goes beyond, actually it becomes loving people that for all intents and purposes, you really ought not to love. And if other people were to hear your side of a story concerning that person, they would say to you, you shouldn't love that person. And yet still, there is this overflowing reality. That's where he's going with this. So I'm going to say three things about love, okay? I'll give them to you ahead of time, then we'll look at them, then I'll give them to you at the end. And this is only the first part, okay? So first we're going to talk about, and I'll give you the passages, but I will not turn to all of them, otherwise we'll never get out of here. Three things about love. First of all, the power of it. Secondly, the importance of it. And third, the description of it. I want to work through this because it'll take us straight into Ephesians 5. But you got to understand that the background for this is the expression of God's mind and character in and through you. And the word he uses for it is love. It's who he is. It's the way he is. Okay, first, the power of it. Jot down Romans 12, 9 to 21. Romans 12, 9 to 21. You've already got John 13, the whole chapter, and you can probably, if you're a well-taught Christian, you probably have many passages in your New Testaments and Old Testaments talk about love, but I want to talk about the power of it. Notice in John 13, 17, he says, you are blessed if you do these things. He said, do you know what I did to you washing your feet? They're going, yeah, my feet are wet, and so now I know what you did. No, he says, I want you to understand you are blessed if you do these things. What does he mean? He means that there is a power in doing love. What kind of power is that? Does it just make you feel better? No, it's metaphysical power. In Romans 12, it says very clearly that you can overcome evil with good. And that is not rhetoric. It is real. You can overcome evil with good. What Paul says in the last two verses of Romans 12 is, do not ever take your own vengeance. Do not try to use evil against evil. He says you leave vengeance with the Lord and you overcome evil with good. And we read that and we think to ourselves, yeah, that works in Sunday school. But in real life, I always have to use a little evil to go after the evil in my life. Don't you understand that? Don't you know that if you're going to go after evil, you better use a little evil? Let me say to you, don't you know that that's the way the world works and it's not the way the gospel works? Case in point, the cross. Now just let that soak in for a minute. The cross. By allowing himself to be crucified, Jesus Christ changed the destiny of the universe and the souls of humanity, and he overcame evil, he defeated it all the way, he killed death. He killed death. It imploded on itself. Now that is power beyond anything. You see, when we deal in this realm as Christians, very counterintuitive to us. We are so used to thinking in terms of the way this world thinks about everything. So something bad happens to us, we think something bad ought to happen to the person who made the bad thing happen to us. Man, that's the way it ought to happen. That's justice, and God will bring justice. And there are times in government, there are times in dealing in a fallen world where justice must be a primary issue. But in our lives as Christians, what makes the entire universe actually function isn't justice. It's love. Love is actually, and it's hard to say this without sounding sappy like some stupid love song, and you got to get it out of your head, but it really is the power of the universe. It really makes the universe work. It is the functioning reality of the universe. That's why the cross actually worked. Why? What do you mean? What is this? What are you talking about? It's the power. How does love actually function? What is it? It's relationality in which people are committed to one another. Persons are committed to one another. The Trinity, three persons, one essence, have loved one another since before there was material, before there were molecules. Here's what you've been taught. You've been taught, and you believe. I know that. I'm being real kind of, I'm going to insult everybody. I told you last week, it's going to be insulting this morning. And I don't, you know, please forgive me. You have to, you know, so just forgive me now. Just give a blanket forgiveness. But you actually believe, in all probability, that you are molecules and motion. You have been taught this since you were small. It's your default mental position. When your brain goes off and does what it wants, it almost always assumes life is molecules in motion, mostly matter, in fact, all matter. And now, if we get further on into it, you would disagree, but generally people live and are taught that personality and relationality are the result of material beings, electronic impulses, personality that we don't even know where it came from, that somehow connect with one another and form some relationships, but when you're dead, it's all gone. So what really matters in life is matter. And what God says is matter doesn't matter that much. The Trinity has loved since before there was a material universe. That means relationality and love predate the material universe, predate you. That means that the universe will resolve not in a great explosion of matter. The universe resolves in a great resolution of relationship. The universe, when it is finished, will be forever alive, not forever dead, contrary to what you've been taught in your science classes. The universe will be alive with relationality, alive with love. Now think for a moment. What that means is, that's why you have an intuition that relationships are more important than stuff. You have this intuition, but there is this tension in you sometimes, so you end up fighting about stuff and losing relationships. Then you feel really horrible, and there's a pain you cannot identify, a huge hole on the inside. And do you know what it is? It's broken relationship. That comes from God. You were created for that love. And what makes relationship work is love in its deepest, most profound sense. And hell is the absence of it. It's relationality without that love. You got what? Are you guys with me? Amen. All right, now think this through. That's when you think in terms of how God is going to resolve the universe, you go to, because it needs resolution. It's intention right now. That's why death is occurring. That's why all these things. That's why you feel bad. That's why all the stuff in our world, and we cry out, why, and all. It's because of a broken relationship between humanity and God. It's because the absence of the love of God from humanity toward God and the presence of the sin that we have, the evil that's within us, is destroying everything. So the resolution of it is going to be the pouring out of the love of God. It's that powerful. The expression of the mind of God holds the universe together, and through the cross, dealing with the evil, is going to resolve the universe in love, which is why he's teaching us to love now, because we're going to be doing it with ever-increasing power and joy forever and ever and ever, with always more relationships, always perfectly healthy, constantly growing in the intimacy and the love that we have always wanted while we were here and could barely maintain because of the evil in our souls. Love has power. It has power. The love that comes, not the sentimentality and the stuff we sing about, although that's a faint shadow of what we're looking for. That's why we sing about it, by the way. That's why love songs will always be written, but they'll never really get to the root of it. It's worship that gets to the root of it. Love has power. Secondly, the importance of love. It's important for three reasons. You should see already where it's going. I mean, you can see how this has power. And furthermore, I'm not that good at it. I'm a kindergartner with regard to loving this kind of love God's talking about. Amen. But he comes to us and he says, now here's why it's important. And he gives us here the great commandment. But let me give you three quick things that he says in the Word. First, he says it's the only evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life. That means it's the only evidence that you're thinking along with God is when you actually love other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, I don't care if you can move mountains with your faith and preach like crazy and do all these things. He says, it doesn't matter at all. If you don't have love, you're just a noisemaker. Now, why would he say that? Because it's true. It is the one and only indicator that you're thinking along with God. You know, what's interesting is a lot of people who claim to be very spiritual are very, very hard to live with. Now, why would that be? Well, they think they're more spiritual than they really are. That's why, frankly. What he's getting at here is that if you want to say how spiritual is a person, then you look at their most intimate relationships and see what the status is of their most intimate relationships, and that'll tell you how spiritual they are. That'll tell you whether or not they can think like God. Are they willing to take pain rather than inflict it? Second thing about the importance is that in 1 Timothy 1:5, it says that it's the goal of our instruction. The goal of our instruction, he says, Paul to Timothy, is love from a pure heart and a sincere faith. And it's interesting because he says that in that context about some people who were arguing about theology. And once again, it just cracks me up. And myself, I'm pointing to myself. I mean, look at me. As a pastor, I get into these arguments sometimes, or I get all steamed up about this or that theology with other Christians. And the Holy Spirit, in fact, Christians argue a lot about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is saying to them, hey, hello, I'm here. And the Christians are, I've got the fruit of the Spirit. No, you don't. I have the fruit of the Spirit. Can you imagine that? And the Spirit is actually there going, oh. So, you know, I mean, if the Holy Spirit had physical eyes, he would be rolling them and thinking to himself, it's a good thing we saved him by grace. It's true. It's really true. So you find the situation where, in the situation with Timothy, where Paul's writing to Timothy, you had these Christians arguing, and some of them were cultists bringing legalism into the situation. And Paul says very clearly, our goal is love. And he's talking about the real stuff, the deep stuff, the powerful thing that Jesus Christ, that God actually thinks and feels and pours out on the world and absorbed his own wrath in order to pour his love out through the gospel. That's what he's talking about. It's the goal of our instruction. That's why Christian gatherings, you know, long-term, I'm not talking about rallies. Rallies are fine, you know, where everybody gets together, they don't really know each other, they sing a bunch of songs, have a bunch of goosebumps, and go home. That's fine, but that's not the same as a church. A church, you actually get to know people, they make you mad, and then you have an opportunity to think. Then you have the opportunity to love. You haven't had the opportunity to love somebody till they made you mad. That's the truth. The importance of it is the only evidence of the Spirit's presence, and it's the goal of our instruction. And also, it's the primary witness of Christ's reality. That's what he says in the Great Commandment. So this is crucially important. Notice again, the power of it. It actually, metaphysically, is the resolution of the universe is going to be relational, and it is going to be absolute love, absolute purity, absolute joy. It is a relationality that he's healing the universe with. Secondly, the importance of it that he gives to us in his Word, where he says very clearly, it's the only evidence of my mind in you. It's the goal of all my instruction toward you, and it's the primary witness that you actually belong to me, he says to us. And third, the description of it. Now, this one I do want you to turn to the most famous passage on love. It's 1 Corinthians 13. and just have a look at it. I'm not going to do exposition in it. I just want you to read it and read it along with me. 1 Corinthians 13, the definition of it, the power of it, the importance of it. Now look at the definition of it. And there are many, by the way, many passages that could be used to define or glean a definition of love. This is not the only one by any means, but it is pretty famous among Christians. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in, I'm only going to look at verses 4 and 5. Love is patient, love is kind. It is not jealous, it does not brag. It is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, meaning to anger. And it does not take into account a wrong suffered. So look at those again. Patient, kind, not jealous, not bragging, not arrogant, not rude, not angry, not selfish, and not keeping score of its victimizations, not keeping score of the things that have been done wrong to it. Now just look at that and ask yourself, how am I on any of that? And I look at that and I just go, Lord, have mercy on me. Which is exactly why he gives this to us, to show us just exactly what love really is. Now let me point something out. This is not a to-do list, okay? You're probably thinking it is. You're probably thinking, uh-oh, I better be more patient. Uh-oh, I was impatient. Your spouse might be nudging you about a conversation you had on your way to church. And if not before, you might get nudged after church about this. And you're thinking, I got to be more patient, and I got to be more kind, and I got to do this. But that's not absolutely not what he's talking about. This is not a to-do list that you now are in charge of making sure that you can be more of these things. This is a description of the type of character that a person has already who's thinking like God. Now, that's not appreciably better news. Because when you realize, oh my, well then that means I actually don't think very much like God. Because frankly, we're going to be talking about marriage in a minute. Frankly, a lot of marriages are actually characterized behind closed doors with impatience, unkindness, jealousy, bragging, arrogance, rudeness, selfishness, anger, and keeping track of all the things that have been done wrong to you. That's actually, I mean, if you just take that out and look at it, that's actually the description of a lot of people's interpersonal relationships right there. So when you look at that and I say, well, it's not a to-do list for you to fix, at first you're thinking, well, that's good because I'm not very good at all that. But then you have to realize it is actually the character of God. And it is the character that he's building inside of us supernaturally when his mind begins to change our mind, and through suffering in our lives, he begins to teach us. Then this actually becomes the natural outgrowth. When you look at it that way, you think to yourself, oh, well, then I have a lot of growing to do. Exactly. But let me point something out, and we'll get back to this. The point of this is not for you to take it out and tinker with your own spiritual life. Make a list of things to do to make sure you can be more kind and more. Now, you've already probably thought of something, and you probably think to yourself right now, you know, there's a conversation I had this week I probably should fix. Okay, I'm not taken away from that. But let me point out that how this works is you don't think about love, you think about Jesus. When you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, would you please use everything in my life without my even knowing it to make me think more about like you, not just about you, but like you, then what will happen if that's taking place is this kind of character will develop, and you will find next year that you will be more patient and more kind, not by trying to be patient and kind, but by thinking much more about the gospel, about who Jesus really is and what he's really done. This is the key to this. It's not that we make a list of rules about love and make a list of things we do and don't do and think that that's all there is. That's Phariseeism. What this is a description of a kind of heart. And this is the new heart that God put in you when you became a Christian. And it's that new spiritual heart that he's actually developing through all the stress you're trying to get out of. You're saying, Lord, make me a more loving person. And you're thinking, well, I need to try harder. No. He is making you a more loving person, not by trying harder, but by releasing more into God's hands. And by coming to him and saying, Lord, okay, I want to meditate on who you are and how you are. And then let that affect my soul so that I can naturally start to be more this way. Now, but how does this translate into normal life for you and me? What does love really look like? Because, like, we can sit around, we can talk about theoretically, especially when we're talking to people we don't know that well. And we can come up with a list of great ideas about it, you know, and illustrations for it and messages on it and all this stuff. What does it really translate into? What does love really translate into when you get on the ground with it? When you're actually, when you really have to live it, it translates into this, and please take note. It translates into giving up your will for someone else. That's what it is. It translates into giving up your will for someone else. It translates into sacrificing what you want on behalf of someone else or for someone else. That's what love really is. And when you get down to that level, you realize, well, that's not sentiment at all. That is a ruthless, sacrificial decision. And I can do it under some circumstances when my natural self feels warm toward the recipient of my love. Like, you know, most parents don't have too much of a problem waking up in the middle of the night to comfort a crying baby if it's their baby. But have you ever noticed, it's not all that easy if it's not yours. And that's, we have this natural tendency for people that we normally would feel compassion for. What happens in God is He has the natural tendency for people He normally should not feel compassion for, but does. He actually has the counterintuitive, really powerful stuff. So when He's teaching us how it translates into putting your will second. That's how it translates. It translates into a circumstance in which you don't get what you want, but it's okay with you because what you're doing is for someone else. And that takes us straight into Ephesians. So go there with me. It translates into compliance, submission, and cooperation. Ephesians chapter 5. That's why Paul says to his Ephesian friends, you've got to understand the work of the Spirit. Verses 15 to 21 of Ephesians 5, he says, be careful how you walk. Don't be stupid like the world. Don't be foolish. Don't be intoxicated with the world. Instead, think clearly, like God does. Let His mind, His Spirit, fill you. That's his whole point down into verse 19. And then when he gets into verse 21, he talks about this amazing mutuality. He talks about this mutual sacrifice. What's he getting at? He's getting at love. Because actually, love in its most powerful form takes place, not theoretically, it takes place in intimate relationships. And so that's why he uses verses 22 to 33, and then in the first half of chapter 6, he uses the three big illustrations of the toughest relationships on earth: marriage, child-rearing, and work relationships. Because that's actually where the love has to work. That's where it actually has to function. And that's where the exercise takes place. That's where we find out whether we're doing it or not, is at that level. And it becomes very, very difficult. He tells his friends, difficult but not impossible. And difficult not because we can't force our flesh to do stuff sometimes, but difficult because he's changing not our behaviors, he's changing our attitudes on the inside. And he's using pain to do it, because all these relationships are painful. So let's have a look. What he says is, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, and this is the boiling down of what he's talking about with regard to being filled with the Spirit. How does that work in interpersonal relationships? It works by being subject to each other, by submitting to one another. And he's going to say in two different ways, there's no matter what kind of submitting it is always sacrificial. He's going to say certain people have to sacrifice their wills in certain ways, other people have to sacrifice their wills in other ways in order to make relationships work. And so he talks about wives and husbands. Verse 22. We'll read down to verse 33 and come back and see what it says. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. He borrows the verb from verse 21, and it's the word to submit. It's that breaking of the will. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior, that's Christ himself saving the church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that means set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, which, as we noticed 2 weeks ago, is really not hers, it's his glory given to her. that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. That's how husbands need to love their wives. Just like they take care of their own bodies, he who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it more or less. And what he means by this is not that you don't put your body in painful situations, but that when you hurt, you really feel the hurt all the way through. That's what he's getting at. And he's saying that's the way Christ feels about the church. And he says husbands need to actually feel that in their wives. We'll get back to that. He says they don't hate their flesh. They nourish and they cherish it just like Christ does the church. Why? Because we're members of his body. And that's why, and then he quotes Genesis, that's why a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Now this mystery is great. I'm talking, however, with reference to Christ and the church. And then he sums it up. So nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself, and see to it that the wife also respect her husband. Now, we look at this and we think it's all about just roles. No. It's about putting yourself on the altar. That's what it's about. And it's about learning how to love in the most intimate and powerful relationship there is on earth. Let's go back and what he's saying basically is three things. As he starts with marriage, he's saying basically three things. He's saying, first, wives, love your husband. Now, I'm going to put this into the kind of words that I want to use in order to bring out the context of it. Because the context of all of this is love. The context is not, contrary to popular belief, it's not authority and submission. That's not the context. The context is love. The authority and the submission aspects are challenges to our will for people who exercise authority and people who receive authority to put their will secondary under all kinds of different circumstances. Do you follow what I'm saying? Do you really? Just nod. Okay. So it's not about just authority, it is about love. So I'm going to put this in a slightly different way. The command is, wives, love your husbands like the church loves Christ and desires therefore to be loyal to him. Wives, love your husbands like the church loves Christ. That is exactly what he's saying. And he uses the term hupotasso, the Greek word, does mean to submit. There's no question that it means that. It means to voluntarily submit and cooperate with someone. However, the emphasis in it, and this is why I translate, and I told you last week that I would give you what the kind of word that I want to use for it. I use the word cooperate. And I even use that word when I'm doing wedding vows and when I talk to people in premarital counseling. Because the command here, even though the Greek word does certainly mean to put yourself under someone else's authority, and the Greek word is used in that context all through Greek literature, the emphasis here is not the command to exercise authority, it's a command to the woman to put her will at the disposal of someone else. And that's a voluntary thing. That is deciding to cooperate. That is a decision she is making. So when she says, and that's, by the way, that's why it's not translated obey. It's not the word obey. Sometimes people are bothered by the old, do you remember the old vows in weddings where it says love, honor, and obey? And of course that just puts everybody's teeth on edge these days. Well, for just a minute, just understand that it doesn't actually say obey in that sense. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It kids obey their parents. Then you move on into the slaves and the masters. The slaves obey the masters, but that's not the word he uses for wives and husbands. He says to the wife, voluntarily put yourself in a position of helping. Wives, love your husbands like the church loves Christ and voluntarily submits to him. You say, well, does the Lord have authority? Oh, yes, he does. Absolutely. Does headship mean authority? Yes, it certainly does. But is that the emphasis here? No. The emphasis is on the wife saying, okay, Lord, use this man in my life, even and perhaps especially when I disagree with him, to challenge my internal will so that I know I can listen to you, Lord. Now, that's a very hard thing to do. Now, everybody, when you get into this, you say to yourself, oh, no, well, what if? How many of you are thinking, well, what if? Well, what if he did this? Well, what if he did that? Well, what if he's an axe murderer? Should I go buy his axe? Give me a break. He is not talking about that. Come on, use your head. He's not talking about unrighteousness. He's not talking about evil. He's not talking about doing anything that is wrong or bad. He's talking about normal people in normal marriage. Now, you may say, well, that's fine. My husband is a psychopath. Okay, fine, then get some counsel. But he's not talking to psychopaths. He's talking in normal relationships. So this is not carte blanche authority given to a husband, but it is a piece of instruction given to the wife saying, truly, clearly, it is okay for you to do something you don't want to do. Which in our world, we are taught actually that that's not the case. It's never okay to do something you don't want to do. We're taught in our world that you are, you know, the experiencing self is the most important reality in our world. And what you feel like is the most important. And God is saying, actually, that's not true. So the first thing he says is, wives, love your husband like the church loves Christ and seek to cooperate with him. Secondly, he says, husbands, love your wives by sacrificing for them like Christ sacrifices for his bride. And he says it in two ways. He says, first, sacrificing for her. And here again, the term head becomes real important because he says the husband is the head of the wife. People say, what in the world does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, they saw the head as being the source of life for everybody. Do you know how they figured that out? It's not true, of course, but the head is the source of life in their understanding of how the body, the physical human body works. Do you know how they figured it out? They cut off other things until the thing they cut off killed it. And they found out if you cut this off, the whole thing dies. And that gave them the idea, oh, apparently life flows from the head to the rest of the body. And so there was this idea that, you know, the head is the source. And so you will hear people say, and it's true in a lot of contexts, head here means source of life. Well, that is true. But then they'll say it doesn't mean authority. Actually, that's not entirely true. Because in the context of Christ, it includes authority, but it's an authority that is born of responsibility. And what he says to the husband is, your ability to take responsibility for your home is based on the sacrifice that you make, exactly as Christ sacrificed himself. This authority that you have, this ability to serve, is based on your sacrifice. At no time does it say, husbands, you see to it that you make your wife do what you want her to do. It doesn't say that. And a lot of husbands read it that way. They think, well, this means I'm in charge and I've got to convince you that I'm in charge. And if you don't know that I'm in charge, I'm going to let you. It never says, make sure everybody knows you're in charge. The command is actually to the wife, not to the husband, but the assumption is he does have the authority. Now, some guys are thinking, well, then how can I, what am I, okay, we're going to get there. Notice too, guys, there's more to this. It doesn't say, and to both of you, husbands and wives, it doesn't say the husband should act like he's the head. And by that I mean try to become the head. It simply says he is. And if you know that that means responsibility, that means every man in every home is going to answer to God for the atmosphere in his home. Now you're thinking this is getting worse and worse and worse. I mean, at least when I thought I could tell everybody what to do, well, then I can actually control it. And if I have this illusion that there's one set of brains and it's in my cranium, then I can just tell everybody what to do, and then I'll have control and responsibility. But that's not how it works. Now listen carefully. What it says is you will have to answer to God for the atmosphere in your home, and you have absolutely no ultimate control over the attitudes of the people in your home. What do you do? What do you do? What does a man do? Well, some of them just get out, you know, whatever verbal clubs and sometimes even physical force, and they say, we gotta do it. And it never works, ultimately. And then they're going to answer to God for that. And you go, oh, this is a double bind. This is horrible. Lord, how could you call me to do this? I don't want to do this. This is bad. You know what it does? It makes you fall on your knees and cry out for mercy and say, Heavenly Father, if you do not work through me, if you do not use selflessness in my life and miraculously work in the lives of the people that I love, there will be no hope. And that is precisely why he says it the way he says it, because that is the only course of action. It is through the cross that the sacrifice is made. A man in a marriage relationship is called upon to pour out his life. That's exactly the case. I talk to young guys all the time who are getting married. And boy, they see that bride, she's there, she's walking down. They want to run down there and just swoop her off her feet and rescue her. And in their vows, they say, I'm giving my life up for you. And they think it's quick, like throwing themselves on a grenade. And I tell them, it's not. It's a long, slow starvation. It's a long death. I'll tell you why. Because this kind of sacrifice where you don't have control of another person, and you can't just say, well, you got to do what I say, and I'm going to answer to God. He literally doesn't give the man that kind of power. So what kind of power does a man have? Only the kind of power Jesus had when he was on the earth. And what kind of power was that? Absolute trust in the Father, complete commitment to the good of the people that he loved, and a willingness to die for them. And I tell you, that is like absent in a lot of Christian homes. Absent in a lot of Christian homes. He says, husbands, love your wives by sacrificing them. I mean, yeah. That's what I think that's what we think when we're saying our vows. And some of you are thinking, yeah, that's not a bad idea. Sacrificing for them, okay? So he sacrifices himself for her good at every point along the line. You know, it's amazing when I made that little faux pas and said that, you know, we all laugh because it's so natural to us, isn't it? A lot of times when I say vows, I have couples say vows, I'm doing a wedding, and they'll get it wrong too. They'll say, I will put my needs above yours. And everybody immediately laughs. It's actually supposed to be said the other way. But you can see the default position for the human soul, you know? We can't get it right even when we practice. Not only sacrificing for her, but it says nourishing and cherishing her like Christ does the church. Now, the interesting thing is that when a husband gives his life for his wife and takes this radical responsibility over a person's soul over whom he has no actual complete control, this is something where you're having to trust God, but you can always offer nourishment. These two words, nourishing and caring, you can translate them different ways, are words that come out of family life where you're taking care of children, you're taking care of people you love who can't take care of themselves or whatever. They're very warm, they're very caring, and they're the way a lot of wives would love to be treated by their husbands, frankly. And he says, nourish and cherish. That can be done under all circumstances. There's no circumstance in your life in which the person closest to you cannot be nourished and cherished by you. Now you're saying, well, yeah, but you don't, yeah, but there's times when, you know, well, that would just really be counterintuitive. Yep. But there's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. There's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of except in the world. In the world, that's a big sin. Don't ever let yourself be taken advantage of. In Christ, the way God thinks, he says, oh, you can let yourself be taken. You have permission to allow yourself to be taken advantage of in horrible ways. You never have to stand up for your own rights if you don't want to. You say, well, is that freedom? Think about it. Think about it. You never have to stand up for your own rights. You can always show love, even to an enemy, at any time, 24/7. You can always do what? Possibly overcome evil with good at great personal cost. Possibly live in the power of the cross. Possibly do the magic that only God can do because the Spirit of God is in you. Possibly live the power of the Spirit. That's amazing. There's no circumstance in which you cannot show love and care for a person, even when you've had a huge fight, even when you disagree, even when life's not going your way. Think about it. Think about it, because that's exactly the message of the cross, and that's the magic and the power of it all. That is the power of the love that runs the universe, that comes from the mind and the heart of God. It's that sacrificial. That's why he says nourishing and cherishing, just as Christ does the church. Now, Christ does nourish and cherish the church, but he does not protect the church from all damage and all hurt. And you can't protect your wife from all hurt in a fallen world. You can't. You can do your best, but you can't do it all. But you can always nourish and cherish. And the Lord himself nourishes and cherishes us. We talked about that. So it says, wives, you're giving your life to your husband. It says, husbands, you're giving your life for your wife. And then the third thing that it says is, because the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ and his bride. That's why he quotes verses 31 and following, Christ and the church. What's that about? Why does he quote this and then say, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church? Very simple. Actually, it's not so simple. It's simple to say, it's very hard to grasp. There is a metaphysical union between Christ and the church, and there is a metaphysical union between a husband and a wife. And he's saying that they are similar in their connection. We don't understand, by the way, this metaphysical union is similar to the union between your spirit and your body, the material you and the spirit, your soul. And I use those terms interchangeably for this discussion. But no one knows how the connection is between the spirit and the matter. We have material bodies, but no one really knows where the connector is. I read an interesting article not long ago about some brain scientists, and they're not Christians, and they're talking about personality. They're not shrinks. They're clinical scientists who are examining how the brain works. And a lot of people were asking questions about how personality comes. How is a personality coming out of the material brain? How does it work? How does it project this personality in these people? Because everybody knows that that's what happens. And the guy stood up and he said, you need to understand something. We have no idea how that works. We have absolutely no idea how the material brain actually creates or projects a personality. But the scripture is very clear. You are spirit and matter. It just never explains the metaphysical connection between the two. Now hold that thought for a minute. That means that there are connections in the spirit realm that we can't comprehend, but that are still true and have an effect on the material realm. Okay, you following with me so far? Is this too spacey? When he says the two shall become one flesh, he's not using a metaphor. He's saying this really is happening and they're forming a new entity. It's composed of two separate lives. He lives in a realm where two people can share the same essence. When he says, I'm making them into one, he's making them into one in a way that we don't comprehend, but that is very, very real and has material ramifications. And if it's broken apart, this unity that is created, if it's broken apart, it causes all kinds of damage. It causes all kinds of hurt. That's exactly right. And he says it's very similar to the kind of unity that Christ has with the church. He actually lives and feels the pain that's in the church. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, what did Jesus say to him? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I feel the pain. Why? Was that a metaphor? No! He feels it. How? How does that work? We don't know. But the connection is real, and you've got to live in the reality of it. And what that means is your spouse feels the pain that you project. And it means you're committing to feeling the pain that your spouse feels all the time. That's sacrificial. That's sacrificial. So he says this mystery, this unity, this power is amazing. But I am talking, I want you to see the relationship of Christ and the church and the relationship of husband and wife as mirrors of each other. I want you to see the metaphysical unity that is implied here. I want you to see the mutual sacrifice that's implied here and the difficulty of it all. And I want you to see how important it is to discipleship. Now, that takes us through the passage. There's so much more that could be said, but I want to focus on this. Marriage, according to this passage, according to the Lord, that means marriage isn't what we thought it was. We thought marriage was for us, and it's really actually for him. We thought marriage was about our fulfillment, and it's really actually about him teaching us how to be like Jesus. That's what it is. You see, marriage is a rewarding exercise and a challenging exercise in Christ-likeness. It's a discipleship factory. Marriage is a discipleship factory, and you got married, and you thought to yourself, oh, this is going to be such a blessing to me. Well, it is totally a blessing to me, like an egoectomy, but it is very painful. You're better off without it, but I tell you, It is a discipleship factory. It is a clinic for how to love beyond what you can imagine. It's a clinic for how to bless beyond what you can humanly do. That's what marriage is really all about. And there are three ways that you see this. And you're going to see a parallel between these and our relationship with Christ. Here they are. I'll give you the three. Its intimacy is inescapable, its sacrifice is total, and its legality is binding. This is how he uses marriage. And it's, watch, each one of these has a parallel in our relationship with Christ. Because the mystery is great, but he's talking with Christ in the church. The intimacy is inescapable, the sacrifice is total, and the legality is binding. The intimacy is inescapable. When you get married, you can't hide anything from her or him anymore. Your spouse knows all the stuff about you that you hide from everybody else. And the intimacy is very threatening. And furthermore, if you don't allow that to happen, you will actually kill the marriage. You'll destroy the unity. The nature of marriage itself is that the intimacy is so much, this person knows all about you. They know your stuff. They know when you're lying. You can fool me, you can fool the rest of the crowd, you can fool other people, but your spouse knows. And you get in the car with them and on the way home, and they'll be saying, well, that wasn't exactly the way it turned out, was it? Why'd you say that? And you get angry. Why? It's because the intimacy of the relationship exposes all of the imperfections that you would purge from your public view. You know, you look at pastors like me, for instance, and you say, oh, well, you must be a very kind and gentle person. Yeah, for an hour and a half. I mean, you know me, and you come up and say, oh, well, you're just so kind and you're so nice. And I'm thinking to myself, well, fooled you. You need to talk to Barb, and she'll tell you what goes on behind the scenes. Anybody can look good for an hour and a half every once in a while, and I've been doing this for 30 years. Pastors really have it down. You know, they can look pastoral. Oh, really? You know, and let me pray for you, sister. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not faking it when I pray for you, but I can look good for an hour and a half. You can look good for an hour and a half, but we can't look good 24/7, and guess who knows? If someone else says you're a really nice person, you might have fooled them. If your spouse says you're a really nice person, that's worth a lot more. Why? Because you just can't fake that on the inside. You just can't fake it. The intimacy that you have with the Lord is the same way, and he's in your knickers, as the old guys used to say. He wants more pieces of you. He wants every corner, and he will meddle, and he will get him. Why? Because the intimacy that you have with him once you come to him is that kind of intimacy, and he doesn't leave stuff alone, and he will pick on you. He'll pick on those areas that you think, well, everybody else thinks I'm just fine about that. And the Lord says, yeah, but you and I know better, don't we? That's exactly how it works. And that's why you're going to live forever, because of his intimacy with you forever. So intimate, you can't get away from it. And that's sometimes the difficulty, of course, isn't it? The intimacy is inescapable. Secondly, the sacrifice is total. You give yourselves to each other. I'm going to read wedding vows to you. Put your own names in. Listen, here they are. I, groom, take you, bride, to be my wife. I vow to love you, provide for you, and protect you. I pledge to put your needs above mine, even at the cost of my own life. I will be your friend, confidant, and encourager. I promise to walk with the Lord and offer loving spiritual leadership to our home. As long as I live, you alone will receive my loyalty and my love on earth. Let this ring remind you that your life is more valuable to me than mine, and that my life is hereby given for you. That's a wedding vow. It's right out of this passage. The sacrifice of the groom is total. The bride says this, I, bride, take you, groom, to be my husband. I vow to love you with all my heart and submit my life into your care. I promise to put your needs above mine and to encourage you in all that God may call you to do. I will be your helpmate, friend, and partner for the rest of our life. I gladly receive your covering and promise to keep myself for you alone as long as we both live. So let this ring remind you that your life is more valuable to me than mine, and that my life is hereby given to benefit yours. Those are real vows. They reflect exactly what's going on here. And you'll notice that the sacrifice on both sides is total. The man gives it all, and so does the woman, but in different ways. He gives it all for her. She gives it all to him. And the four and the two are crucial. That sacrifice actually hurts sometimes, but you have already pre-committed to staying with it. And if you say, well, I might lose myself in the process, then the great example of the reality of gaining life by losing it is the Lord Himself. And so that's why it's difficult to break a marriage, and should be difficult to break a marriage. It's not that they aren't broken in this age, but it should be difficult to do it. The sacrifice is total. Why? Because it's a covenant relationship. All these relationships here in Ephesians 5 are in one way or another covenant. Consumer relationships, you're buying services. Covenant relationships, you're saying, I will be what I should be, whether you are what you should be or not. And that means they're scary. They're scary. Its intimacy is inescapable. Its sacrifice is total. What about Jesus? He took the plunge for you. He said both sides of the vows. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago. By the way, you need those CDs from last week and the week before. If you haven't, if you're just here for this one, you need the other ones too. You got to understand that He actually already committed to you completely, already died for you. That's why when you come to Him, you're absolutely secure. And that's why He's not relying on you to bear up and hold all the truth. He actually holds it all. When you come to Him, it is a secure relationship based on His grace. And finally, the legality is binding. The interesting thing about marriage is it's legal. It's not just intimate. It's not the same as living together. People say, oh, well, you know, living together and being married, aren't they the same? No, they're not the same at all. Marriage is legal. Living together is not a legal binding thing. And even though the people who are living together oftentimes, in fact, almost always, one is pretending to be married, almost always the woman, and one is pretending not to be, almost always the man. And they think that this is going to save them somehow, some trouble. That way they won't have to get a divorce. And they don't realize that it's going to hurt just like a divorce, and everybody around you is going to treat it just like a divorce. Because you can pretend there's no such thing as gravity, but if you violate the law of gravity, it's going to hurt. And you can pretend there's no such thing as the blending of two humans in a marital relationship. But that's why in most cultures, they will legally treat you like you're married, even if you pretend not to be. And that's why marriage itself is legal. There is a legal, why? Because when God is doing a surgery on you, He's not using your opinion, He's not using enough anesthetic. So He needs to strap you down onto the table. That's the legal part. That's why it's tough to get out of a marriage. And it should be tough to get out of a marriage. He's saying, okay, I've got you legally where I need you so that I can actually do some heart surgery here. And we think to ourselves, oh, wow, that's going to hurt. He goes, yeah, but it's going to feel a lot better. You'll see. When your heart is pumping like my heart pumps, He says to us, you will feel a lot better. Trust me. So you'll notice the intimacy is inescapable, the sacrifice is total, the legality is binding. But my friends, it is no fairy tale. This isn't Cinderella. And Cinderella, think about Cinderella. Think about it. It's a great story. Did you know that Cinderella goes all the way back to before the time of Christ, that there's Cinderella stories in every culture throughout history, in Asia, in Egypt, in Northern Europe. We got ours from Northern Europe, the Cinderella story. Here's the story. A pitiable but beautiful, virtuous girl is helplessly enslaved by evil powers or evil people. A powerful and handsome prince seeks her, finds her, and rescues her. He marries her and shares his life and title and destiny with her, and they live happily ever after. Eternal, relational, material joy. No wonder we like it. It's a great story. Does it ring a bell? Does it ring a bell? J.R.R. Tolkien convinced C.S. Lewis, before he was a Christian, convinced him to think twice about the gospel because he says these stories are speaking about what God has done in Christ. However, when we look at the Cinderella story, we think of it, that's awesome. Actually, that's what God has done for us. That's the perfect picture. Wow! But there's a problem. Men, you are not Prince Charming. Just ask your wife. Men, you are not Prince Charming. And you can tell when a guy thinks he is because he lives off of his wife rather than for her. He thinks of her as a slave or as a child. He really treats her as though she should obey, as if she didn't have a mind. And he gets angry when she doesn't worship him. He lives off of her rather than for her. 1 Peter 3:7, Peter says, husbands, you got to live with your wives in an understanding way. If you don't, God won't listen to your prayers. That's how committed God is to your love for your wife. He won't listen to your prayers if you don't treat her with understanding. Get into her head and find out what makes her tick and be the man she needs you to be. See, a Prince Charming says, hey, I fell in love with my own image in your eyes. You looked at me with love and admiration. I thought, hey, it doesn't get any better than that. And then after being married for a little while, you're looking at me with jerkness. And you're looking at me like, and I'm seeing a reflection of myself I don't like. And now I get mad. That is Prince Charming syndrome. You're not Prince Charming, so don't let the Cinderella story get you. Secondly, women. I told everybody to be offended. Time for the ladies. Guess who you're not? Ladies, you are not Cinderella. For one thing, her condition in the story is not her fault. Her condition in the story is that she's got virtue, she's got beauty. It's just that it took the handsome prince to figure it out and see, well, you were wonderful all along. And she says, I thought so too. I knew there was a slipper was going to fit me. But that's not how God sees us. And you are not actually as virtuous or as beautiful on the inside as you've always thought of yourself, frankly. And you fell in love with your own image in your husband's eyes too. And when he looked at you and didn't like what he saw, and you saw that, and then it becomes this vicious cycle downward. You are not, your condition actually, the condition of the human soul is our own fault. We're not just beautiful people being covered with cinders. There's evil in us, and the Lord has made us good by loving us. He's made us good by loving us. So her condition is somebody else's fault in the story. In real life, that's not the case. Secondly, she's the star of the story. Did you ever notice that? I mean, Prince Charming's really sort of an add-on character that makes her look really good. And ladies, if you think that's the way your marriage ought to be, you're going to be really ticked off because it doesn't work that way. If you think your husband's job is to make you look good and to give you the life that you always dreamed, what you're going to find is that that man can't do that. That man can't fulfill everything you're wanting from him. He just can't do it. And the Cinderella syndrome will result in disrespect toward your husband because he's not worthy of your worship. You're going to find out he's not worthy of worship. He never was. Only Jesus is. If you think your husband has to be perfect enough to worship before you can respect him or love him or care for him, then you will be the Cinderella here. And you'll be angry and you'll be disrespectful all the time because you're resenting the fact that you don't get to be Cinderella. Secondly, you'll find this anger at your husband for not meeting all of your emotional needs. That's Cinderella too. And a lot of times in pre-marriage, people really give each other the impression that they're going to meet each other's needs forever and ever and ever. It doesn't work. Don't let the Cinderella syndrome settle in on you. Only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can do that. The Cinderella story is a good story, but if you're trying to live it in your marriage, it won't work, and you will end up angry at each other. You will end up living off of each other instead of living for each other. And that brings me to the final point. Both of us, both the man and the woman, need to know this. Marriage is not two people gazing at one another. It's two people gazing in the same direction, gazing at the Lord. If you're trying to get meaning and purpose and identity and fulfillment out of your marriage, if you think your marriage is going to give you all those things, and both of you are thinking that, you are two ticks, no dog. You got that? Now get the picture in your head. I want you to visualize that. And what's going to happen? Two ticks, no dog, you're going to kill yourselves. You're going to kill each other. You're going to cannibalize the relationship. Why? Because neither of you can supply that which only God can supply, which is why the mystery is great. But he's speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The only real supplier, friends, is our great bridegroom, Jesus. The only real supplier for the emotional stability in your life, for who you ever want to be, is the Lord himself. And the only way you're ever going to be the kind of spouse you need to be is if you don't rely on your spouse to support you emotionally or in any other ultimate way. You rely on the Lord to do that. And then from the strength he gives you, you supply to your spouse. That's the only way it works. And that's how we learn to love one another. That's how we learn to love. And that's what marriage is about. Take a moment and close your eyes. We are freed from the narcissism, our own self-love, by the rebuke of the gospel that says, no, God loved you first, and that's why you have goodness now. And freed from the narcissistic sense that we have to have all of our needs met, freed to live for other people's needs, and in the process receive the strength of God. Take a moment and ask yourself, how am I doing on these things? And let the Lord speak the grace that He has for you into your soul. Heavenly Father, we look around at our world and we see how it does things and we realize it's so different, so completely different than the way You tell us to do things. Only You can accomplish this work in our souls. And so we lay them out before You. And frankly, we look at the condition of our marriages, some of them in terrible disrepair, others of them not too unhealthy. And yet we learn these lessons of selflessness in them. And we would lay out our own hearts before You, Father, and we would ask You, please use these most intimate and in a sense dangerous covenant relationships to teach us how to think like Jesus. And in the process then we know there will be fulfillment and joy and the rewards are great. We trust You and You alone, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.